Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you, and I hope you're very excited to get back into Matthew. We have holidayed in the Proverbs, and it's been wonderful, but it's back to Matthew today. I'm not going to review what we've done, because we are 23 chapters in and nearly 2 years doing that. So hopefully you remember some of the last 2 years. But remember the big picture. The big picture. Our series is King and Kingdom. As we study and think about what kind of king is Jesus and what kind of kingdom is it that he brings and that he is king over. So back to Matthew, and do we get to ease ourselves in gently? No, as you've just heard, as Wendy's read for us. We come to Jesus' teaching on the end times and his second coming. And we're going to look at this over the next 3 weeks under the title as we think about the return of the King, the return of the King. And if you want a quick fire way to fill a room with excitement, fear, and dread all at once, then I advise you to start a conversation about end times. Many times in Bible college, that's the way it went. The room would go quiet after talking about many things, and someone would throw in the grenade. What do you think is going to happen at the end? What will happen at the end time? And boom, that was the whole afternoon gone. And they'd start the conversation. Are you a pre-millennialist, a post-millennialist? Are you an amillennialist? And if none of those names mean anything to you, don't worry about it at all, because my answer was always the same. I'm a pan-millennialist, meaning it will all pan out in the end. And I see some of you nodding because you like that. Some of you will love that, and some of you won't, because some of you in this room are those who are filled with glee when someone starts this discussion and you want to talk about every little detail. And some of you in this room are those who want to run a mile as soon as this conversation is mentioned. So a warning to us all as we start these next 3 weeks. We shouldn't be those who want to shy away from end times teaching, because the Bible is full of it and we need to know. So we shouldn't be those who shy away. But also a warning to those who love to chat and read about these things and know exactly which title they fall under of those names I gave. J.C. Ryle said this: what does not man see or fail to see when it serves to establish his own favorite opinions? We need to be careful not to start interpreting scripture through the lens of our favorite theory. Careful not to miss wonderful truths because we're trying to find fine detail that may or may not be there. And that's why it's wonderful to come to the study of these things in our gospel, to hear what Jesus says, to not shy away from what he's saying to us, but to not go any further than what he's saying to us either. And we'll need the Spirit's help to do that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I chuckled as James prayed and thanked you for the easy parts of scripture that even a child could understand in the knowledge that we are getting to one that maybe is a bit tougher today. But thank you that your Spirit leads in the easy things that we know well and the tough things that we struggle with sometimes. Thank you that every part of scripture is from you and for us to build us up, to teach us, and to keep us pointed to Jesus Christ. So as we study this passage over the next 3 weeks, and this, as we come this morning, give us your Spirit's insight to hear what you want to say to us. Let us put aside all views we might come with and hear from our Savior as he teaches us today. Help us to do that. Help us to see what you want to say, and ultimately, help us to see Jesus Christ in all his glory as we talk these things. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's dive in. Verse 24, 1, Jesus leaves the temple. We covered that last time. But I imagine, as what we see, they walk far enough away from the temple and then are able to look back and see the temple in its fullness. And the disciples point out the physical building of the temple. In Mark's account, we read them saying, "Look, teacher, what marvelous stones, far superior to Edinburgh Castle, I'm sure." And the temple would have been a wonderful sight. Not only that, it was a feat of engineering. The stones were massive, built up strong, one upon the other, before the days of electronics and machinery. And the marble shining as the sun hit it. It would have been wonderful to see and wonderful to imagine the work that went into it. And Jesus says, it's all going to be destroyed. As they rejoice and look at the temple, he says, it all will be destroyed. And that's when the disciples ask the boom question that silences or gets the theological students going. Well, actually, it's two questions they ask, but for them, it's one. In their thinking, and as we thought, for the Jewish people in the temple, central to their worship, if the temple goes, well, that must mean everything goes. So they ask, verse 3, when will these things be? When will it happen, the destruction of the temple? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples have these events as a package deal, the destruction of the temple and the end of times. But of course, they're not. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman army when they laid siege to Jerusalem. The end times, well, that's not happened yet. We're still here. And perhaps some of the skill in understanding this passage is to discern what bits of it are talking about the events of AD 70 and what bits are talking about future events that haven't happened yet. And many books and podcasts and discussions and forums and hours and hours and hours have been given to that. And I do believe there are verses here that are clearly for one or the other. Verse 15 to 20, with the command to flee the city and the hope that it's not on the Sabbath because the gates of the city would be closed. And all those bits seem to suggest instruction for what to do at the Roman siege at AD 70. And then you look at verses like verse 29 and 30, where it says, the sun goes dark and the stars will fall from the sky. Well, I think that's safe to say that that's talking about the second coming. But perhaps the more important skill is seeing what Jesus it talks about, what Jesus is saying when he puts these two things together. When he talks about these two things together, he talks about what will happen 40 years down the line, the immediate future for them, if you will, and links it to what will happen at the end, the ultimate future. That what happened in AD 70 is a foreshadow, a picture of what it will be then. That prophecy has a double fulfillment, both then and future. It's not either or, but both. And sometimes as evangelical Christians, we can get a bit nervy around talk like that, can't we? But we shouldn't, because we see it in the whole of Scripture. And actually, in the rest of Scripture, we love it, don't we? That foreshadowing, that signposting. We spent a year in Hebrews loving that. That how God dealt with one family right at the start in Genesis, how he dealt with one family was instrumental in how he would come to the whole of the earth. That the Old Testament lives of Moses and David and Joshua and others were little pictures of flawed deliverers that pointed to the perfect Savior. That Passover and sacrifices and blood and priesthood were all historic and important then, but also were a picture of what Jesus was going to do at the cross. And it's no different for I got stuck on my words last week and now I've got apocalyptic this week. So It's no different for apocalyptic writing here. That Jesus would speak into something that happened at that time for that generation, but also how that would foreshadow end times. So from this passage over the next couple of weeks, we're going to think about what it will be like when Jesus returns. But before that, this week I want to ask this question. What will it be like before Jesus returns? What will it be like before Jesus comes back? And from this passage, I believe we see a few things here that Jesus tells us. And the first is a messy world. Jesus says before his return, the world will be messy. Verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be political mess, war, fighting, but also man-made and natural disaster in the world around us. Verse 7 talks of famines and earthquakes. We see a people under sin, but also nature under sin. Both in a mess before the return of the king. Romans 8:19 says, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Before the return of the king, we will see a messy world. But what timings are we talking about here? Is this immediate? We see the messy world and then Jesus comes back. That's what some jump on, isn't it? At any point we see war breaking out, you'll get the YouTube video saying, this is it, it's the end. But Jesus makes it really clear here, doesn't he? He says, you'll see wars and hear rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. They are the beginnings of birth pains. That's interesting because that's the same language we see in the Romans passage that says all creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Well, far be it for me as a man to stand here and talk about labor and birth pains. But my one observation is labor can take a very long time. So what does it mean? Is this a sign of the time? Well, Israel had known war and disaster pre-AD 70. But it came to a head then. And the Bible does seem to indicate that there will be a crescendo the closer we get to the ultimate end. But the main point here is what a world far from God looks like. In these end times, and when I say that, I mean from the first coming of Jesus until the second coming of Jesus, in all these end times, we live in a messy world. And we know it, don't we? Political unrest, nation against nation, war, and nature failing around us. We see a world before its king returns. A messy world, just like Jesus said it would be. Before Jesus returns, we'll see a messy world. Secondly, before Jesus returns, we will see his people persecuted. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And the history books will tell you that the violence and loss of life at AD 70 was horrific. I read some of the accounts and I would not read them here this morning. It was a horrific time in Jerusalem then. And Jesus shows this is how it will be before his return. It didn't take long. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it in the early church. We see it in church history, the persecution of the church and martyrs who lost their lives standing for Jesus. And we still see it now, don't we? Brothers and sisters in the church spread across the world, persecuted. Why? Because they hold the same name as us. They have the same surname, Christ, Christian, and are persecuted for it. Even in our own country, maybe not as many stories of physical attacks, but there are some. But many are mocked and marginalized, held back, looked over, and now sometimes criminalized because they stand for Jesus Christ. And Jesus says here, he says it will come. And it's even to be expected by Christians. He says, they hated me, they'll hate you. The echo throughout the New Testament, all who live godly lives will expect persecution. We see it. And we know it. And Jesus said, it will come before he comes again. What will it be like before Jesus comes back? A messy world. A world that knows persecution of his people. And thirdly, before Jesus comes back, there will be false teachers. False prophets. Verse 5, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. Verse 11, many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And again, the Jewish history books show that in the 40-year period after the ascension of Jesus till the siege of Jerusalem, there were many false prophets and many false Christs who came. Phony saviors who said they would deliver the people from the Romans. Even in the uprising, there were those who were claiming deliverance and led many to their deaths at that time. What about this abomination of desolation in verse 15 onwards and the prophecy of Daniel? Boy, well, you can read of that in Daniel 8:13, 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11, just for reference. But in short, Daniel foresaw one who would come from outside, a foreign ruler who would come into the temple and profane it. Many Jews believed that that had been fulfilled in 168 BC when a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a name, Antiochus Epiphanes, he came and he built a pagan temple, a pagan altar in the temple, and he sacrificed pigs on it. But Jesus gives the warning again here. And sure enough, in AD 70, as the Romans overtook Jerusalem, before they destroyed the temple, they made sacrifices to their false gods in it, and they worshipped the emperor inside the temple. And that picture points to the second coming, too, that there will be false prophets, false teachers, and those who profane the Lord's name, who deceive, who even call themselves gods. And the Bible seems to suggest this too will intensify the closer we get to Jesus' return, with 1 John telling us that in the last hour many antichrists will come, whilst pointing to one other, one of who we read in Revelation and who 2 Thessalonians 2 calls the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. We see a crescendo of opposition and rebellion before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is this, in these last times, many false teachers, many false prophets will come. And what will they look like? Well, we've seen the phony saviors of some cults who come and claim deliverance, some even claim deity. But we've also seen false prophets in the church leading God's people astray with false teaching. and wider in our world, we have seen a spirit of anti-Christ, those public denials of Christ and his people. But there have also been many subtle moves to this as well, under the guise of progressivism, a move away from biblical truths, or wanting biblical values, but saying we want the values, but not the Saviour. Saying we've outgrown God and given many alternative options for salvation. Basically, it's anyone putting themselves or something else in the place of Saviour, saying this is the answer, making themselves king instead of Jesus. So before Jesus comes back, there will be falsehood, persecution, and mess. It doesn't sound great, does it? It doesn't sound wonderful. So why is Jesus telling them all this? And why are we reading it now? What is Jesus saying to us now? Why tell us all this is coming? Well, I see a few things in the passage again. Why does Jesus teach them this? Verse 6, Jesus says, don't be alarmed. He's telling them this because this is what needs to happen, he says, but he doesn't want them to be alarmed. He doesn't want them thinking it's all gone wrong or that God has lost control. God is still sovereign. And actually, this passage proves it. 40 years after what Jesus was saying, everything Jesus said happened just as he said it would. No one else would have predicted the destruction of the temple, but it happened just as Jesus said it would. We see from the history books that although the death toll was huge, that those who heeded Jesus' warning were saved. Many did run and hide in the caves at the siege and were spared. There's a radio advert at the moment making fun of seaside fortune tellers. It's very good. It's with one of the guys from Horrible Histories. But Jesus isn't a seaside fortune teller. He wasn't some sham or fake. Jesus is Lord of history, and he speaks with authority over the future. And it's very easy to feel alarmed, isn't it? In this time and age, just turn on the news and the message is clear. We're all doomed. That's the message. And it's so easy, even as the people of God, to feel this alarm. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Jesus is king over all. God hasn't taken his hand off the steering wheel. He is still sovereign, and we can trust him. And he doesn't say it's going to be easy, quite the opposite what he's showing us here. It is going to be hard and bad and sad. But he is with us. So he tells us not to be alarmed, but he also tells us, because the call is to endure. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Because we read there, many had lost hope. Many had lost hope. And again, it's far too easy to do as we look at the face of the things around us, as we look at just what we see around us without going to the news and looking abroad. If we look at the things around us, it's easy to lose hope. But Jesus says, look at him. Remember how this conversation came about. The disciples were looking at the strength of the temple. And Jesus says, it's all going to go. He shows them that even the things that they see are strong earthly, well, he shows them that the world is uncertain and finite. But instead of that, throwing them into a host of despair, he tells them not to, but they're to look at him instead. He tells them to look away from the earthly and to look to the heavenly. Look away from the timely to eternity. And if we're looking at the world, it's so easy to get down, to be alarmed, to lose hope. Jesus reminds us, this isn't it. It's not about this place. It's about what's coming next. A glorious future with him. So he tells us to look up. Keep your eyes on Jesus and say, come, Lord Jesus, come. He tells them this, don't be alarmed. This is how it has to be. This is how it's supposed to be. But don't lose hope. Endure to the end. And thirdly, he tells them to be alert. That's what he says to the disciples. Verse 4, see, no one leads you astray. Cling to Jesus' words. Hear him on this and no one else. Don't be led away by false saviors or false teaching. Stick to Jesus and his word and you won't go wrong. You see, if you're looking down and you're despondent and you've lost hope, if someone comes along with a message that sounds good and happy, even if it's wrong, it's easy to jump onto. That's what some of the folk had done in AD 70. But Jesus says, if you're looking to him, if you're sticking to his word, if you're alert, then you will endure to the end. Stick to Jesus and his word, and you won't go wrong. Jesus teaches them, he says, don't be alarmed. Endure to the end and be alert. As we finish, there's one last thing that will happen before Jesus comes back. And we haven't mentioned it yet. It's in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This one's a bit more positive. And Jesus tells us this because it's something we need to be praying for and doing. And the theologians again go to town on what it means for the gospel to be proclaimed before all nations, before the second coming. I want us to leave with the words of George Ladd from his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom. This is what he says. He says, God alone knows the definition of terms here. I cannot precisely define who all the nations are, but I do not need to know. I know only one thing. Christ has not returned, therefore the task is not yet done. When it's done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining the terms. Our responsibility is to complete the task. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete the mission. So you could come away from a sermon like this and be thoroughly depressed. The world is messy. God's people will be persecuted. And you think, what does that mean for us? You could come away and feel thoroughly depressed. But Jesus says he's coming back. This needs to happen. He doesn't keep us in the dark. He tells us what will happen, but he's coming back. And a glorious future awaits. He tells us to be alert, to keep our eyes fixed on him. Not to swerve to the left or the right, but to keep focused on Jesus Christ. He's with us. A fortress, a strong tower for us to run to at this point. So don't come away from these verses, depressed or despondent. Fix your eyes on Jesus and remember what we're here for. The task ahead, to make this glorious gospel known, that there is a Savior who loved us so much that he came and died on the cross so that we could be friends with God. We had no sins forgiven, friendship with God, and a glorious future that awaits that we'll get onto in the next couple of weeks. That is the wonder of the gospel. And Jesus says, everyone's got to hear it. And that's the mission. So what do we do before Jesus returns? We go and tell everyone the good news. We proclaim the gospel until he comes. We keep our eyes fixed on him. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's take a moment to hear what God has said. Maybe pray as we started, wherever we've come to these passages. Those who love to hear about these things, those who usually run, to say, actually, Lord, continue to minister to our hearts. Thank him for what he has shown us in his scripture. And he's not left us in the dark. He's shown us what must happen. He's shown us that it's not going to be easy, but he is there for us to fix our eyes on. Shown us a glorious future that is secured in him, secured because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and given us a wonderful mission to share this gospel until he comes back.